Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come especially before you today, thanking you for one another, praying for your blessing on this assembly and on every church everywhere that proclaims the truth of God in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that the gospel would have free course. We pray that it would be moving across our land, and the Spirit of God might see fit to empower us to minister to those that are dead in trespasses and sins, that in faith we would go forth and proclaim the gospel, resting and trusting in your sovereign work. And many times we say the same thing about our nation and our neighbors and our family, as was said in Ezekiel's day, can these dead bones live? And Father, humanly speaking, no. But Father, we rest and we rejoice that you can do more than we could ask or even think. So Father, may you work in our hearts to do your work, resting in you for the results, not trying to make results ourselves. We pray, Father, for those that are ill. Think of Frank McAfee, and we're glad that they caught his physical problem, and even though he had COVID, then they also caught another problem, and so things are all working together for good to Frank, and we pray as he comes home that you'd help him to heal up well and his problem, and we commit him to you. We pray for others like Larry Pyle that is had some different health issues and his home, Father, trying to get better, and others, Father, that we think of Jane Williams has also been in the hospital. We pray for her. Help her, Lord, and encourage her. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your presence. You're a very present help in trouble. And Father, we pray that you'd hear the prayers of each and every one here. And you read the hearts of all men, and in all our affliction, you're afflicted. And so, Father, help us. Bless your word to us this morning, and may the Spirit of God have free access to every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to listen to a couple of hymns and meditate on the words. Thank you. you, Linda. I trust you had a good New Year's as well as a good Christmas and a good start. It was a time for reflection and expectation as we look back on one year and begin another. Turn with me to Luke 7. Luke chapter 7. I decided to stay in Luke instead of move out of it for this morning. So Luke chapter 7, verse 11 to 17. And it came to pass the next day, that's the next day after the events of the first 10 verses where our Lord healed the centurion's servant when he was at the point of death. It came to pass the next day that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and many people. Now when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and many people of the city were with her. Now, get this in your mind. The Lord's coming into the city with a vast crowd of disciples and followers, and then this funeral procession's coming out, and they meet at the gate of the city. And verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier. That is a correct translation. It wasn't a casket, but it was probably a stretcher or a burial board. The young man was being carried on. And they that bore him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And wouldn't you like to know what he said? But we don't. It's not interesting. God does not interest us knowing what he said. He's interesting us to focus on what Jesus said on this occasion. He that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he, that's Jesus, delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet is raised up among us, and God has visited his people. And this rumor of him, or this report of him is the idea, went forth throughout all Judea. And remember, they're in the north. They're in Galilee, but the report of this went clear down to Judea, which means it came down to the capital in Jerusalem and throughout all the region round about. And it even got into the jail cell of John the Baptist. And the disciples of John showed him all these things. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear today to our prophet and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As I look back over almost 50 years of teaching the Bible and preaching the Bible, I've had more funerals than I can count or remember, really. The hardest, probably, other than people that I know and love especially, but the hardest are by far young people. When someone's lived a long life and God calls them home, that's painful, but sometimes very painful. But if you've ever been at a graveside for a child, that's really hard. I've had gravesides for infants that have died in birth, stillborn. Gravesides for infants that had died right after birth, a few days. I've had funerals for teenagers, people in their early 20s, car wrecks, cancer. And I could list a long list of those because for some reason those painful moments especially are vivid in your minds even many, many years after. Pastor R.K. Hughes, who's written the book Discipleship of Godly Men, he has a long commentary on Luke, which is basically sermons. And in that, he quotes a fellow by the name of Joseph Bailey. Joseph Bailey was a graduate of Wheaton and then Faith Seminary. Some of you may have read The Gospel Blimp. That was one of his books criticizing the stupid methods of evangelism in the day of 1967. But in 1973, Bailey wrote a book, The View from a Hearse. And I'm going to read what R.K. Hughes included in his message on Luke 7. Joseph Bailey knew what the loss of a child was. In fact, he and his wife, Mary Lou, lost three sons. One at 18 days after surgery, another at 5 years with leukemia, the third at 18 years after a sledding accident. So when Joe Bailey wrote about the death of a child, people listened. Here's part of what he had to say, and I'm only going to read just part of it. It's all good, but I'm just going to read part of what Hughes recorded. This is Joe Bailey. Of all deaths, that of a child is most unnatural and hardest to bear. Probably Job would amen that. Of all deaths, that of a child is most unnatural and hardest to bear. In Carl Jung's words, it's a period placed before the end of the sentence. There's a lot of that psychologist that's not worth reading, but that's a good statement. It's a period placed before the end of the sentence. Sometimes when the sentence has hardly begun. We expect the old to die. The separation is always difficult, but it comes as no surprise. But the child, the youth, life lies ahead with its beauty, its wonder, its potential. Death is a cruel thief when it strikes down the young. And that's what happened in our section here with this young man, the only son. The Greek phrase is monogenes. He was a unique son. He was her future. He was her social security. He was her status, everything. Philip Ryken, another pastor and president now of Wheaton, refers to Robert Louis Dabney, who is a Southern Presbyterian theologian. He was chaplain for Stonewall Jackson in the Civil War, but anyway wrote several volumes of theology. But this is a Dabney reference to the death of their son. Very spiritual man, not right on everything and the positions he took for sure, but this is what he wrote when his son died. This is the first death we have had in our family, and my first experience of any great sorrow. I've learned rapidly in the school of anguish this week, and am now many years older than I was a few days ago. It was not so much that I could not give my darling up, but that I saw him suffer such pangs and fall under the grasp of the cruel destroyer while I was impotent for his help. When the mighty wings of the angel of death nestled over your heart's treasures, and his black shadow broods over your home, it shakes the heart with a shuddering terror and a horror of great darkness. To see my little darling one ravished, crushed, and destroyed, turning his beautiful liquid eyes to me and his weeping mother for help, after his gentle voice could no longer be heard, and to feel myself as helpless to give any aid, this tears my heart with anguish. As we reflect on those two illustrations from those powerful preachers of people who've gone through it, we kind of get a picture of what this mother, this widow, was feeling. That's a picture here that I hope it helps us. Now, if we go back a moment, the large picture of this section, as I've said before, Luke 7, 1-10, Jesus' authority is recognized by a Gentile centurion when he heals a servant about to die. In Luke 7, 11-17, our section, Jesus' authority is exercised for a Jewish widow. He speaks to the dead man. He doesn't pray to God the Father. He speaks to the dead man himself. It's a very powerful section. He exercises his authority. So his authority is recognized in 1 to 10. It's exercised in 11 to 17 for the Jewish widow. And in 18 to 23, and when John the Baptist's question comes back, are you the one to come or do we look for another? We see Jesus' authority acknowledged by himself. And he's basically saying to John, I am the one to come. You don't need to look for anybody else. The one that can deal with death. The ultimate one to come. So coming back to our section in the little town of Nain, it was a nothing town then, and it's only about 1,800 people now, or a village. But here we have a 5-star miracle and a 2-star town. This is the only time we hear of Nain in the New Testament. It was 25 miles south of Capernaum. Put that in your head. 25 miles south of Capernaum. And Capernaum was Jesus' home base, and Capernaum is where the centurion met him, right? So Nain is 25 miles south. So this crowd, it's on the road with Jesus, had walked 25 miles with him to Nain. You got to kind of feel this. 25 miles isn't so much for us, right? Because we can get in the car and be there in 20 minutes. 25 miles for them, that's a long day trip. So Nain is 25 miles south of Capernaum, the home base of Jesus, and Jesus and that crowd have just walked 25 miles. And Nain is 25 miles southeast of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. So that'll kind of help put it on the map for you. And you have these wonderful events that we're going to look at this morning and cherish and enjoy, but hopefully also to apply. I want you to enjoy this. I want to enjoy it this morning. I want to be blessed by it, but I also want to apply it and have God apply it to me and to you. So there's three three great things to look at, I think, here that as we try to divide this little section up. And I think the first one we tend to miss. We just kind of shoot right down to the to Nain and to the miracle, and we don't stop to get the first one the way we should. The first one is this. Let's enjoy the providential meeting of two very different crowds at the city gate. Now, where they think Nain was in the first century, they haven't found any evidence of walls, but that doesn't mean they didn't have a city gate, or they may not have found the walls yet. But it could be a statement for the entrance of the city, you know, just like you would, even if it didn't have walls, it could have the gate was where business was done, or they could have had a gate with no walls, because that's the gate. It's like saying, I'm going to meet you at the mall, because that's where the city elders met, that's where all business was done, the entrance of the city. But what I want to look at is this. I want you to get this picture in your mind of two large crowds meeting at the city gate. And no doubt there's people at the gate, whether it was a real gate or just what was thought of as the entrance of the city. What's that place near Marietta where Gary Manning lives? There's that, they call it a mall. It's just a couple of little spots in the road there. I'm sorry, I've forgotten it. But this is the picture of two crowds meeting at the entrance of the city. One crowd has walked 25 miles all day with Jesus. They've enjoyed an Emmaus Road Bible study that was three times as long with Jesus that day. No doubt they're singing. There's worship, there's questions, there's praises to the Lord. And every one of these people are thrilled to spend a day, a whole day with Jesus. It was probably one of the best days of their lives. Would you walk 25 miles if you have to walk with Jesus? Yeah. I don't think I've ever walked 25 miles in one day, But if I could spend a day with Jesus, I'd sure try. And they're coming into the city of Nain. Thanks, Steve. They're coming into the city of Nain. And what we have here is a providential meeting. Let's enjoy the providential meeting of two very different crowds at the city gate. And Jesus is at the front of this crowd. Others are probably have been taking turns all day to get up there to be with him. You know, all right, you can be up where you can hear, and then you got to go back, and you can be up where you can hear. Kind of like if you're on a bus tour someplace, most bus tours in Europe or other places, you have to rotate seats, you know. You can't be in the front the whole time. And you're in the back the whole time. Everybody has to rotate so you can get up and hear the guide point out the sights. Well, no doubt that crowd, I don't know this for a fact, but I think it would make sense that they've been rotating all day and enjoying all day and hardly noticing the time that it's passed. It's almost evening by the time they get there. And I no doubt they've been walking about 10 hours minimum. But who knows how many breaks they took. Lunch break, bathroom break, rest break, or let's just stop here and teach for a while. We don't know. They've been going all day. But it's a joyous group, and they're just glad to be with him, and my guess is they intended to spend the night at Nain, probably close to dusk. And Jews normally buried at dusk. And they always buried the day you died. In that climate, you wouldn't think of having a burial later. So there's another large crowd coming out of the city of Nain, and there's a grieving widow. And just as Jesus is walking in front of the crowd that's coming into Nain, the widow is the way the family would walk in front of the bier. And she's there alone, no one with her, because there's no one left. So the two crowds, Jesus is ahead of one, the woman is at the head of the other, and the crowd from Nain is inexpressibly sad and mourning and wailing. Wailing women are doing their thing. They converge at the gate, and the gate's busy with people. So you got two crowds meeting in a busy place. This was a very, very public miracle. And it was a public meeting of two crowds in a public place. And it's easy to breeze past this moment and enjoy the miracle and fail to enjoy the providence that brought the miracle about. So just think with me just a minute. If either crowd had been just a few minutes earlier or late, there would have been no miracle. Just a few minutes early for the crowd from Capernaum entering Nain, or a few minutes later for the crowd leaving Nain, and they would have missed each other. And there would have been no miracle. Think about all the activities when someone passes that precedes the funeral procession. Think about that. There's any number of things that can delay you, or any number of issues that could take place before, all right, now it's time to go to the grave. By the way, they got a graveyard right outside the town. Still there. Tombs. Think about all the activity in that 25-mile walk. The teaching, the stopping to take a break here or there. The average person walks, they say, I looked this up, I didn't know it, 3 miles an hour. That probably means I walk 2 miles an hour. Because both Linda and Andrew way outwalked me. The average person walks 3 miles an hour. And if you do that at 25 miles, that's 8.5 hours if you don't stop. So you got an 8.5, so they have to start at precisely the right time to get the Nain at precisely the right time. Everything is controlled by God and His providence, His hand in the glove of history. How fast they go, where they stop, where they don't stop, when they start, and everything in a great big group like that. And that's not easy to do. When you're in a chain of cars and you need a bathroom break and you don't have a walkie-talkie, you're kind of in trouble. We always carry walkie-talkies when we go in cars, even better than cell phones, my opinion. So, you know, somebody's hungry, somebody's got to do this, that. But either way, providence is controlling the meeting of these two groups that don't know about each other. There was no plan here. Meet you at the gate at 4:30. No plan. And so it's just very obvious if they got earlier or later, there would have been no miracle. And one crowd couldn't be happier, the best day of their life. The other crowd, deeply depressed. Deeply sad. And it looks like it was purely accidental, but it's the hand of providence. And in those moments, Jesus, who's leading one crowd, and the widow, who's leading the other, now come face to face. The Bible is filled with providential events that require split-second control. Read the book of Esther? Boy, that's a column, doesn't it? The Bible is filled with providential events that require split-second control for the schedule of events to take place. And if you look at your life and mine, with all our technology, we can say, I'll meet you at the mall at 6 o'clock, and we're late, or they're late, or we're early, or you get the wrong one. Mike and Sue are here, and I was getting a meeting together with them and another couple, and I told the other couple, meet us at it was the Chinese restaurant in the mall. I can't think of it. Not anyway. Panda said, meet us there. And then I changed my mind, and we met at Dynasty, but I forgot to tell the first guy. Me and my great organizational skills. And so, pretty soon, we're sitting there wondering where the other people are, and then I get a phone call. You know, we're China Panda, where are you? Oh, we're a Dynasty, sorry, I forgot. You changed the place. But there were no cell phones, there was no misorganization, there was just people doing what they're doing, and then you get there right at the same time. It's marvelous. You can say, well, oh, I'll ride a train. I'll be on time because the trains are always on time. Yeah, right. How about an airplane? Are they always on time? Anybody fly Southwest? Guarantee you, you're going to be late. I like Southwest. I fly off Southwest, but I always plan that they're going to be late. Now, even in modern eras, with schedules that companies are trying to meet and their money is based on that, You can't get this precise. So I just want to stop and enjoy this. This is the providence of, like, Abraham with the knife and the Isaac and the ram in the thicket. God will provide a lamb and a sacrifice, and I'm sure Isaac was thinking, I'm glad it was him and not me. And Rebecca meeting the servant right when he gets there, and she's got the water on her, you know, and she's getting water, Genesis 24:15. Or Gideon in the book of Judges, and he goes down and he just happens to hit the tent where the guys had a dream, and he's interpreting the dream, and they just happen to be on the outside of the tent, where one guy had a dream, and they hear the very thing he needed to encourage him. Or about the book of Ruth, her hap happened on Boaz's field. Or about the nephew of Paul, just happened to be his nephew, just happened to overhear a plot to kill his uncle Paul. Those are some that one writer listed, and there are many, many others. And I'd have to say, not only in the Bible, but I have to say as a Christian, I have experienced things like this that just kind of stunned me. Because God doesn't always do it, but sometimes He does it, and when He does it, it's like, wow. So let's just be amazed at the providential meeting of these two crowds at the city gate. It's not the main thing, but it certainly is one thing. And normally if two crowds meet and one's a funeral procession, the one that's not the funeral procession just backs off, stands there quietly, reverently. At least you're supposed to do that. Not cut in line of a funeral procession. Let it go by. Move your hat. You know, be reverent. But that's not what Jesus did. They met. And Jesus didn't say, hold the questions a minute, we got a funeral. We're going to stand here and let them go by. That's not what He did. not what he did. He had bigger things in mind. But I just want to enjoy the providence that brought them together. And I want to tell you something. There's other providential meetings in your life and mine. You and I were dead in trespasses and sins. In the providence of God, he brought the gospel to you. It's from faith to faith. You had a meeting. You were as dead as that young man on that bier. And somebody with the words of life gave you the words of life. And God was working. And you were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, I've begotten you with the gospel. And God who sent Peter to Cornelius and Paul to Lydia is the God that's at work here in your life and mine now. He's got some dead people he wants you to have an appointment with, so that you can give them the gospel. And when you do it, it's not your words, because your words can't do anything. There's only one person's words that can raise the dead. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear will live. That spiritual dead who gets spiritually risen, John chapter 5. And later he talks about physical resurrection, but first he talks about spiritual, what's going on now. His voice. And when we quote the Bible to somebody, it's his words that do the work, because our words are rubber bullets. Well, I got these great arguments, rubber bullets. But God's word is armor piercing. So this providential meeting is so wonderful. And as we move from that to our second point, following the providential meeting is a supernatural display of the first magnitude. Now, some of you are into stars more than I am. The last real instruction I had on stars was a course at astronomy at OU. I had one course, and I really loved it, but I never got farther than that. But a first magnitude stars are the brightest stars in our sky for us to see, first magnitude. From the way we view things. Here is a supernatural miracle, a supernatural display of the first magnitude. When it comes to miracles instead of stars, this is a first magnitude miracle. Not a sixth degree miracle. This is first magnitude. Raising people from the dead. It doesn't get any more supernatural, godlike, impossible for man, but only possible for God, even greater than creation. Is resurrection. In creation, God's making something new. In resurrection from the dead, God is reversing a sentence He Himself has given the human race. It takes God to create, and it takes God to raise the dead. Because only God can reverse His original decree. I mean, just think about this. The great significance of this moment. We don't know how many people Jesus raised from the dead during his 3 years down here. We don't know. We don't know how many people he healed. We don't know how many miracles he worked. We only have a selection, so we have no clue about how many. But one thing we do know is that in our Gospels, in our four Gospels, there's three times Jesus defeated death by raising someone from the dead, right? There's three times. Remember Lazarus? Lazarus come forth. He was in the tomb. I read about a lady in Texas, and somebody's trying to break into her home, and she said, if you take one more step into this home, I'm going to shoot you graveyard dead. And she did. But Lazarus was graveyard dead. He was in the tomb 4 days. And then Jairus' daughter, she was on her deathbed. She had just died, but she was on her deathbed when Jesus put everybody else out and said, "Tabitha kumi, little girl, arise." Now here's the son. He's in between. Just think about it. He's been taken off of his deathbed. He's on a burial plank. He's on the way to the graveyard. But he's not in there yet. Interesting variation. Of the three that are recorded, you've got a 12-year-old girl that's raised from the dead on her deathbed that she just died on. You've got the son carried out on a stretcher who died and been taken from his deathbed to be carried to the graveyard. And then you've got Lazarus who's been buried 4 days. I think that's very significant, and others have commented on. It's an interesting variation. And when we grieve and we see a loved one dead, it's hard. Every part of it's hard. You look in the face of your loved one when they're on their deathbed. It's shocking, isn't it? It's painful. They're gone. The body's here, but they're gone. And then when you see them at the funeral home the first time in the casket, they're gone. It's even a little worse. They're not in their bed at home, but they're in their casket. And then you're at the grave. And they've been buried. And they're out of your sight. And you're reading their tombstone. Each one of those is a different experience, similar but different in grief. You that have lost loved ones know exactly what I'm talking about. So it's very interesting, these three, and what a comfort that Jesus is sovereign over death, whether it's just happened or whether it's on the way to the grave or whether the person's in their grave. Our Savior is sovereign. He's abolished death and brought immortality and light through the gospel. And we know they're still dead, but we know they won't remain there. Now here's another interesting thought. If you take those three occasions that we know about in the earthly ministry of Jesus, the little 12-year-old and Lazarus. It's obvious Lazarus was last. He was raised right before Jesus went to the cross. The 12-year-old girl was second. This was first. The raising of this young man from the dead is the first recorded. I'm not saying there wasn't one before this. Might have been. It's the first recorded time in the four Gospels, if you study them chronologically, that Jesus raised someone from the dead. Remember how hard it was for Elijah and Elisha to do it? I mean, they're calling on God, they're laying on the body, you know, all that stuff, put the staff on, all that stuff was going on. None of that here. Jesus doesn't even pray. Speaks the word, and the soul of that young man, wherever it was, heard him and obeyed. And Jesus is not intimidated, he's not nervous, he's not hindered, there's no delay. Very unlike Elijah and Elisha. And there's four things here that happen. He speaks to the widow, stop crying. He stops the procession by touching the bier. And that's an unusual thing to do. Who wants to interrupt a funeral procession? He speaks to the dead son. "Young man, arise." And he sat up, and he gave him back to his mother. Now, something I've thought about, sometimes they would carry these people up here. You know, when we have a casket, we're carrying it down here. But if you watch Arab people and some people in the Middle East, they're carrying it up here. I don't know how they were carrying him, whether it was up here or down here, but I'm surprised when he sat up if they didn't drop the guy. I mean, think if you were one of those pallbearers. But whether he was up here or down here, he sat up, and there's something that talks about what Jesus did. He sat up, he started talking, and Jesus must have taken his arm and brought him to his mother, because this was done for his mother. And you know, everybody Jesus raised from the dead, he didn't do it for their sake, but for the family's sake. You know that, right? That was the only daughter that was on that deathbed. This is the only son. And Lazarus was the means of support for Martha and Mary. But what a moment it is. He gave her back to the mother, helped him down, or helped him up, whatever happened, and presents him to his mother the way a father presents a bride to her husband. You know what this is? This is what he's going to do at the end of time, at the rapture of the church. Remember, the Thessalonians were worried about their dead ones that had died before them. And that great reunion, 1 Thessalonians 4, resurrection and reunion. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. What a reunion. This is a prelude to that. This is a picture of that. What a supernatural display of the first magnitude. That's not exactly right, because the resurrection's here. These people died again, you know, but when we're resurrected at the rapture, we will never die. But compared to the other miracles of the first century, or all history, this was first magnitude. There is a greater one coming when the trumpet sounds. But what a supernatural display. And basically, there's no topping this. And that's why when John the Baptist said, "Are you the one to come, or should we look for another?" And everybody's looking for the Messiah to defeat Rome. Listen, defeating Rome is nothing. Defeating Rome is nothing. Defeating death. That's greater than defeating Rome, because you can't defeat death unless you deal with sin. So there's no topping this. He's the one that defeats death, because he's the one that's going to defeat sin. Death is the biggest problem of all, because in order to defeat death, you have to deal with sin. You have to undo God's judgment of sin and sentence of sin, as Romans 5 talks about. You have to bear that. And if Jesus can do this, what cannot he do? Make some inferences from this. If he can deal with death and sin, there's nothing too great for him to do who can do this. And it would be wrong for him at the first coming to just to come and wipe out the Roman armies. Okay, problem solved, going back to heaven. No, because why was the Jewish nation in trouble with Babylon, with Assyria, and with Babylon, and with Greece, and with Persia, and Rome? Sin. So he came to deal with the first thing. So what a precious thought here. And I know I don't have much time left here this morning, but this was an unsolicited miracle. She didn't ask him to do anything. Just active sympathies going out. And it's It seems so spontaneous because Jesus' heart goes out to her. Said he had compassion on her. His heart went out to her. His heart goes out to you and me. He is God incarnate. You know what that means? It means he's mercy incarnate. He's compassion incarnate. He's omnipotence incarnate. He's omniscience incarnate. He's love incarnate. He's all of that and more. And his heart goes out. And this is so spontaneous. Spurgeon said, he works miracles while on the road. He didn't have to hold a healing service or a miracle service. He's on the road. So lowly that he had to walk 25 miles. He chose to come in a time when he had to walk the 25 rather than ride in a car. So majestic that the dead hear his voice, whether it's spiritually dead now or physically dead later. Ironside said, who can dry tears like Jesus? And then he quotes Revelation 21:4. The one who dried that widow's tears is going to somehow deal with yours and mine. Darrell Bock said, Jesus' miracles are audio visuals of great truths, and no truth is more fundamental than his authority to reverse death. These are precious thoughts. Remember, people said of Jesus later, when the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than this man? Look what he's doing here. Make the inference. And Peter said, after they killed him, Jesus of Nazareth, a man credited to God by you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. I have to move a little quickly, but someone quoted a church fellow, a church father, Quadratus, probably might be mispronouncing his name. He died in 129 A.D. And I'd read this years ago, but then someone quoted him. And Eusebius said of Quadratus, he's a man understanding apostolic faith. And Jerome said he was a disciple of the apostles. But he actually wrote something in the mid-120s. He said, he wrote to the Emperor Hadrian. And he said, this is what he wrote. It's in the church history books. The person who was healed and those who were raised from the dead by Jesus were not only seen when they were healed and raised, but we're always present also afterward. Ever stop and think about that? These people that were raised lived the life. That young man, that 12-year-old girl. Lazarus was probably pretty old, but. And all the people that he healed, all the people he cast demons out, they lived the life. And he says, they that were healed and raised, but were always present also afterwards, not merely during the time that the Savior walked on the earth, but after his departure also, they were still there for a considerable time. So some of them lived even into our times, which he probably meant until we, you know, the times we were born. So there were people walking around for decades in the early church that Jesus had healed or raised from the dead. What an astounding thing. Oh, let's put something else with it. Jesus healed other people after he died and rose again through the apostles in the book of Acts. Think about them. They're walking around. So even before we had the four gospels, you got this attestation of the ministry of Jesus. People are talking about it. Some people are writing about it and writing down, but no gospels have been written yet. You got all these people walking around. And what is all this? It's the heart of Jesus. It's the power of Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. His heart went out to her, and then his power went out for her. Brady Kara Harbaugh sent us a book for Christmas, Gentle and Only the Heart of Christ, Gentle and Lowly, the Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. I'm going to read something from that this book. If the actions of Jesus are reflective of who he deeply is, we cannot avoid the conclusion that it's the very fallenness which he came to undo that is most irresistibly attractive to him. He came down here to destroy the works of the devil. He came down here to save sinners. He came down here to do something. He's like a Marine. He's running to the firefight. And so when the Lord sees somebody sick, when the Lord sees somebody that just died, when the Lord sees somebody in sin, there's somebody that needs to be forgiven. There's somebody that needs to be healed. There's somebody that needs to be raised. That's the picture here. And he said, this is deeper than saying Jesus is loving or merciful or gracious. The cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. Where are the sick people? Where are the sinful people? Where are the broken people? Where are the hurting people? And he's the same today. So what the third thing, and I probably need another message for that one, I don't know, is the national impact of this event. Boy, did this news spread. When it cleared down to Judea, spontaneous. He didn't tell them to tell it. They just told it. They just ran everywhere and told everybody. Even John the Baptist hears about it. And they were incomplete. They were correct in what they said. A great prophet. Yep, maybe they mixed up John the Baptist a little bit. They didn't get it quite right. He's the great Messiah. What they said was right, but what he did was greater than the greatest prophets, Elijah and Elisha. So, what a picture. What a beautiful thing. And I hope you've been blessed by this. And I want to just make an application. Paul talked to the Philippians about loving them in the bowels of Christ. And then he talked about them having the same bowels of Christ. It's another form of this word in Luke where Jesus' compassion went out to her. It's the same form in the parable of the Good Samaritan. His compassion went out to him. It's the same form in the parable of the prodigal son, the father's compassion went out to him when he saw him. And the Bible says we can have the heart of Christ because God can give that to us and has done. His heart in our heart. His compassion can become our compassion. That's the whole point of Colossians 3. Put on loving kindness, tender mercies. Tender mercies is first. So what a precious thought that is. And if we don't have that, we've shut up our compassions. That's 1 John 3:17. That's very unchristian. Or having a strait in our compassions like the Corinthians 6:12. But by beholding the beauty of the Lord, we are changed. We can become like him in our heart. So that our heart goes out to that person that's just locked in sin. Our heart goes out to that person that's it's graveyard dead in sin.
Amen. Amen, Pastor.
Thank God for that. And we've got something we can do about it. Because the power isn't in our words or in our actions with anything we can say or do for anybody. But remember what Paul said? The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We got power. Don't trust your words. Give them a Bible verse. Let God's word do God's work. And then Christ's compassion can work through your heart, and his word can work through your words when you're quoting God's word. Very important. Very basic. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Boy, it's got power. It changes people. It works with dead people. Spiritually dead. Father, if there's anyone here that's not yet saved, may they hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Just that all that are in the graves will hear His voice on the judgment day and come forth. There are those coming forth today who've been born again by Your word, who've had life imparted by Your Spirit. Do that today from those that hear this message. In Jesus' name, amen.